Children are dismissed for Kids City. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott, for reading. And you'll notice that someone else was scheduled to read, but that person was caught in the nursery. And as it's generally frowned upon to leave children unattended come upstairs, we called an audible and had Scott read for us. So thank you, Scott. And let me extend my own welcome to the visitors with us this morning. Thank you so much for joining us for worship. You could have been many places today, so I'm glad that you joined us. One of the things that I enjoy about living in Chicago is that the urban development geek in me gets to geek out a lot. I'm personally really excited about Elon Musk's plans for the Hyperloop train between O'Hare and downtown. That's supposed to be really fast and really cheap. My engineer friends tell me that it's not going to work or that it's going to be a lot more expensive than Musk says it will be, but I'm hoping they've just got a case of sour grapes for not coming up with the idea themselves. We'll see. I also enjoy seeing all the cranes throughout the city and the towers rising up into the sky piece by piece. Chicago is the urban development geek's paradise. But there's been one sore spot for us for the past 10 years, the giant hole in the ground that you can see from Lakeshore Drive. It's where construction began on the Chicago Spire, which would have been a 2,000-foot building, maybe the tallest in the Western Hemisphere, I think. But then the recession derailed the plans for that, and for years it's just been a hole in the ground. It's a sad image of what might have been. And that property is now finally slated for development, but for a tower not quite so sensational as the Chicago Spire. It's one thing to start something. It's something else to finish it. And in our passage today, the message is about finishing. Finishing the Christian life. Finishing the ministry that God's called you to do. And the reason you should finish, Paul says, is because the judge is coming. The judge is coming, so finish well. Well, let's pray as we hear God's word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And no matter how far along each one of us is on our walks of faith, and no matter how long each one of us has left to go before you call us home, we pray that you would use your word to strengthen us and to encourage us so that we too might finish well, looking forward to our righteous judge who will crown us with the crown of righteousness on that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, the judge is coming. So finish well. These are the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of his ministry, the end of his life, writing to his young protege, Timothy, a young man at the beginning of his ministry. And what Paul wants him to know, and what God wants us to know, is that the judge is coming. He's coming back. So finish well. In your ministry, in your commitment to Jesus, finish well. And Paul gets to this from two angles. The first part is a charge to Timothy, the young man, telling him how he should conduct his ministry with a view to the end. And the other angle is Paul looking back at his own life as an example for the one who's just getting started. So there's the word to the one at the beginning of his ministry, then a word from the one at the end. So your life looking forward and my life looking back. A word to the one at the beginning and a word from the one at the end. Both angles making the same point. The judge is coming, so finish well. So first of all, a word to the one at the beginning. Look at that with me, starting in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there's a charge, an exhortation, an instruction, a charge to the young man at the beginning of his ministry. Then in verses 3 and 4, there's the reason he gives this charge, and then in verse 5, back to the charge. So that's how his argument's working. Charge, reason, charge. So look again at this charge. I don't know how it is with girls, because I don't have any, and I never had any sisters, so I'm completely in the dark about how girls do things. But with boys, one of the things we say when we're kids to prove that what we're saying is true, even if it's completely outrageous, even if it's not true at all, but we want people to think it's true, what we do is to swear on our mother's grave. That's just how we do things. I swear on my mother's grave that the old lady next door got eaten by a bear in her house last night, or whatever. I swear on my mother's grave that I saw that happen. Boys have no idea what that means, but it sounds serious. Because it sounds serious, it means that what we're saying must, in fact, be true. Dares work the same way. If you've ever seen A Christmas Story, then you know that a triple dog dare is the highest of all dares, and which cannot be rejected under any circumstances. That's just what boys do, using very lofty language to support the seriousness of what we're saying. Again, girls are mysteries to me, but that's how boys are. Well, what Paul's doing here isn't swearing to a truth or making a dare, but he is giving a charge with the force of the most solemn, momentous language he can use. I charge you before four things. Four things which mean that you cannot fail to carry out this charge. Four things. God, Christ Jesus, his appearing, and his kingdom. I charge you to do this, Timothy, before these four things. So you have to do this. Why these four things? Well, the first one, charging him before God, it kind of speaks for itself. He's jumped right to the triple dog dare with that one. But the next three all fit together in a very important way. That they're all about the second coming of Christ. Number two is Christ Jesus, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. We use that language every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It's talking about when Jesus comes back. He'll come back to judge everyone, those who have already died, those who are still alive, everyone. That's why in verse 8, Paul calls Jesus the righteous judge. He's coming to judge. Same goes for his appearing in his kingdom, numbers 3 and 4. His appearing isn't his first appearing, which we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus' birth at Bethlehem, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. That was his first appearing, but Paul's talking about his second appearing, when he comes at the end of time, not as a baby, but completely unveiled as the king of the universe. And so his kingdom is his kingdom in the new heavens and earth. It's his kingdom in its final glory. And our church now is like a foreign embassy of that kingdom, and we're trying to lead people to become citizens of that kingdom by having faith in Jesus. But we don't actually bring the kingdom. The king brings the kingdom, and he'll do it finally at the end. So do you see what Paul's saying? Timothy, I'm charging you with this task because Jesus is the judge, and he's coming back to set up his kingdom and to judge. Now, think about that for a moment. When you're reading the Bible for yourself, one of the most important questions you can ask is, what does this teach me about God? That's just a simple general rule that will help you, that will guide you as you read the Bible. So what does this teach me about God? So what about this passage? What does it teach you about God? That he's the judge. Which means that his role as the judge is to dispense justice. The scholar and pastor Fleming Rutledge says that when you ask people in our circles to describe God, so, you know, what is God like? Describe God. You ask people in our circles, you get the same answer a lot of times. So let's do a little experiment. I'll ask you that question, and you think of the answer in your head. So what is God like? How would you describe God? Do you have your answer? There's probably is a pretty decent shot that a lot of you have the same answer. God is loving. That's your go-to answer to describe God. He's loving. And of course, you're exactly right. God is loving. He is love. That's what the Bible says. You're right. But this is what Rutledge says. He says that if you ask that same question to people who aren't in our circles, to people in poverty, to minorities, to people who've been victims of real injustice, you're a lot more likely to get the answer, he's just. He's the God of justice. He's the judge. And people in our circles who, by and large, haven't experienced injustice sometimes get uncomfortable when we talk about God and justice. I mean, the love part is great, but we get uncomfortable with the justice part. But when we look at the Bible, what the Bible says, we learn that both answers are right. God is loving, and he's just. He's a loving father, and he's the righteous judge. They're both right answers. The Yale theologian Miroslav Volf says that, imagine for a second that that's not true. Imagine if God is not the judge. So Wolf comes from the Balkans. It's a place synonymous with ethnic violence. He was also in Manhattan on 9/11. So his personal story is very familiar with evil and injustice. But Wolf says, imagine if God is not the judge. If Jesus Christ is not the judge who's going to return one day and do justice, that means one of two things. It either means that there never will be justice in this world, and anyone who suffered injustice has absolutely no hope of things ever being righted, or it means that if there's no divine justice, then all there is human justice. And human justice is so often vindictive and bloody. It's a justice without any real forgiveness and reconciliation. So if there is no divine justice, then those are your two alternatives, Wolf says. No justice or cruel justice. What the Bible says is that Jesus Christ is the judge, and he's coming to judge. And that's a very good thing. And because the judge is coming, Timothy, do this. Here's the charge. Verse 2 again. Preach the word. The word is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So I charge you before God and before the judge who is coming at the end of time to fix things once and for all, which means that you can't fail to do this. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Then he tells them how to preach the gospel. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, it's be ready in a good time and in a bad time. Preach the gospel when it's fruitful and joyful and productive. And preach the gospel when it's not fruitful. When it's not joyful, when it's not productive. It's that bad time like it's described in verse 3 when people aren't going to listen to you, when they're not going to listen to the gospel. Be ready even in those times. Because on in verse 2, saying how to preach the gospel, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In other words, Timothy, correct those people who aren't listening and encourage those people who are listening. And do it, he finishes there, with complete patience and teaching. I haven't been in full-time ministry all that long, and I hope God gives me a long ministry here, but if I could go back in time a few years and give myself some advice when I was starting out, I'd say, be patient. Be patient. Because they're all a bunch of sinners. And so are you, Kyle. So be patient. And I suspect in 5 years that my 40-year-old self will tell my 35-year-old self that the same thing. Be patient. So that's the charge. The judge is coming, so preach the word, even when it's hard, correcting and encouraging, and do it patiently. So that's the charge. Now here's the reason for the charge. And the reason is that out-of-season time, that bad time. Read with me in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, the time is coming when people aren't going to listen to the gospel. Sound teaching, which we read in verse 3, means for Paul, gospel teaching. They're not going to put up with that. Instead, they're going to heap up these teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is just stuff that's sensational or novel, but it's not actually true. They're just mess. Now, in the case of Timothy's church, he's talking about the false teachers, the people who he said back in chapter 3 are worming their way into people's homes and saying all kinds of destructive nonsense. So this is a very much on-the-ground issue for Timothy. This isn't a someday maybe kind of thing for him. This is his own experience. But Paul's point is bigger than that. This is how things are going to be, he says. This is how people are going to be. They're not going to listen to the gospel. Instead, they're going to collect all these other people who tell them exactly what they want to hear. Back in the 19th century, there was a German philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach who wrote a book called The Essence of Christianity. And in that book, he made what might be one of the best critiques of Christianity that you can find. Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche, who were no friends of Christianity, no friends of religion, pointed to Feuerbach's book as being very influential in their own thinking. And here's what Feuerbach says is the essence of Christianity. This is his critique of it. He says that people's view of God is really just a projection of themselves, or what you wish you would be. That's your God. So take your favorite thing about yourself and magnify it, make it infinite, and voila, that's the God that you're actually worshiping. Your God is really just a projection of yourself. That's his critique of Christianity. And on the one hand, I obviously think he's wrong about that. And one of the big things of the Bible is that the reason we can trust God is that he's not like us. So I don't think he's right about biblical Christianity. But on the other hand, I think he nails it on the head. Because he's saying the same thing that Paul's saying here. People accumulate teachers who suit their own passions, who are just confirming them in what they already believe and what they already love and value. It's kind of like what happened to Winnie the Pooh. He was walking through the snow, and then he came across these strange footprints, and he thinks they're some made by some horrible monster. So he hurries along, and now all of a sudden, there are two sets of footprints. Now there are two monsters, so he keeps going, but then there are three sets of footprints, three monsters. But of course, there was no monster. It was his own footprints, and he was running around in a circle. And religion, Paul says, is like that, except you're not running away from a monster's footprints. You're following a set of footprints, which you think will lead you to salvation or happiness or whatever, except that it's really your own footprints. You're just chasing yourself in circles, and you're following people who tell you what you already want to believe. Tim Keller takes this idea and says that if your belief system never challenges you at any point, if it never requires you to change anything about what you believe and what you value, then your belief system and your value system is probably just a projection of yourself. And the problem with that is that it'll never ask anything of you, it'll never make you change the way you are, it'll never make you sacrifice anything, it'll probably make you very prideful and self-righteous, because it's just a projection of who you are. Sometimes people tell me that they have a problem with something the Bible says, that there's a personal collision with the Bible. And growing in Christian maturity means that you come to embrace and trust those things that first you had collided with. But from another perspective, you should expect those kinds of collisions with the Bible. That if those collisions aren't happening, then maybe you're not actually hearing the Bible. And instead, you're just following your own footsteps in the snow. You're worshiping a projection of your own image and calling it your religion or your belief system, whatever. So Timothy, the judge is coming. So preach the word and do it patiently. Do it even when it's hard. And the reason for that is because there's going to be this time when people's natural inclinations are more and more to lean away from what you have to say, and more they're going to lean towards what they already want to hear. So the charge, the reason, now back to the charge, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is more or less the same thing which he said earlier in verse 2. Be sober-minded. Unlike these people who are chasing after their own passions, have a clear head. Endure suffering, because it's going to come. Do the work of an evangelist. So we often think of an evangelist as kind of like a missionary. It's the first person to preach the gospel somewhere. But all the word really means is a gospel teacher, a gospel minister, which includes that kind of missionary work, but it's more than that. So Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, preach the gospel, and fulfill your ministry. Do what you're called to do. Charge, reason, charge. A word to the one at the beginning. And of course, Timothy's a pastor at the beginning of his ministry. So for those of you who think that you might be called down this kind of path, here's the charge for you. Preach the gospel patiently, bringing people back who are running off in the right direction and encouraging people who are running in the right direction. But be ready to suffer for it, because the time is coming when people aren't going to listen to you unless you tell them what their darkened hearts already want to hear. Fulfill your ministry. And for all of you, even if you're not going down that track into vocational ministry, there's basically two choices for you here. If you've got plenty of years ahead of you, as far as you can tell, there's basically two choices for you. And I'll put this a little bit provocatively. One way is to follow your heart, which sounds nice, except that your heart is corrupted by passions and desires that demand satisfaction, and that when you satisfy them, they will lead you astray. So you could follow your heart, or you could follow the gospel. But the problem with following the gospel is that it means you'll have to suffer and sacrifice, and you'll have to put to death and turn away from those passions which so often seem so fundamental to who you really are. So you can follow your heart and fulfill your passions and heap up all kinds of teachers who lead you along that way, or you can follow the gospel and suffer and sacrifice. But the judge is coming. So for those of you who are closer to the beginning of your walk in faith, keep going in the gospel so that you finish well. A word to the one at the beginning. Now a word from the one at the end. A word from the one at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. Verses 6 through 8 have been called Paul's last will and testament. And he starts this last will and testament by saying, I'm about to die. Verse 6, he gives two metaphors for death. Look at that with me. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The first metaphor comes from the Old Testament. It's one of the sacrifices in the temple where called the drink offering, where the priest would pour out a jar of wine at the altar. So Paul's saying that my life is being poured out before the Lord. The other metaphor, the time of my departure has come, was a common expression in Paul's day. It's referring to when an army might set out from camp, or when a ship might be unmoored from the dock and set out on its voyage. We might say that, in our way of putting it, that the train is leaving the station. Or for you Stephen King fans, it's you come to the clearing at the end of the path. I'm reminded of something the newspaper columnist Charles Krauthammer said a few weeks ago. He had had surgery to remove a tumor last summer. Then in this past June, the doctors found that it had come back in extremely aggressively, and he had only a few weeks left to live. And when he got the news, he wrote in the Washington Post, my doctors tell me their best estimate is that I have only a few weeks left to live. This is the final verdict. My fight is over. I lead this life with no regrets. It was a wonderful life, full and complete, with the great loves and great endeavors that make it worth living. I'm sad to leave, but I leave with the knowledge that I lived the life that I intended. And he died 13 days later. Not many of us will know so precisely when the end will come and give us that chance to make those final reflections. But Paul is one of them. He's in prison, and he's not getting out. He's going to be executed here. So he looks back at his life, and look what he says. He's just given Timothy a direction for his life ahead, and now he's looking back at his own life. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Some people have wondered if Paul was a sports fan, because he likes to use these sports analogies. He's fought the good fight. That's an athletic metaphor. It doesn't mean that he's fought well. It means that he's fought in a fight worth fighting. A life single-mindedly devoted to serving Jesus Christ is a good fight. It's worth fighting. He fought that. And it says he's finished the race. I have an on-again, off-again relationship with running. And right now, running and I are seeing other people. But I can still remember the experience of crossing the finish line, or sometimes hobbling across the finish line. And that's what the Christian life and Christian ministry is like. It's a long race. It doesn't finish when you're converted. It doesn't finish at your baptism. It doesn't finish when you come into some kind of leadership role in the church. It finishes at the very end. And Paul's at the end. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. And he's kept the faith, he says. What that means is that the deposit of the gospel that God entrusted to him, he's kept that. And don't we all want to be able to say that about ourselves, that at the end of our lives, that I may not have been historically important, I may not have changed the world, but I was faithful to what God entrusted to me. May God give us the grace to be able to say that when we get to our end. So he's going to die. This is how he lived his life. And so this is his reward, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Runners get a reward when they cross the finish line. And the Christian who runs well and finishes the race gets this reward, the crown of righteousness. If you've watched the Olympics, you've seen how the victors stand up on the podium and the official puts the medal around their necks. That's the image here, except instead of a medal, it's a crown. The crown of righteousness is the reward for persevering in the faith. And the one who puts it on your head is the Lord, the righteous judge, Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. If you follow the gospel instead of your heart, you're going to suffer, and you're going to sacrifice, and you're going to deny yourself, and it's not going to be easy. But when you get to the end, or rather at the very end, when the judge comes back, the judge, Jesus himself, puts the crown on your head. Think about that. This isn't just for people like Paul, people in ministry. It's not that, like, that pastors like me get some kind of first place blue ribbon. It's for all who've loved his appearing, he says. The crown is for everyone who's longed for the judge to return and lived for him instead of living for themselves. That's who the crown's for. Sometimes we get uncomfortable when we think about God giving us a reward, because what the Bible says is that what we actually deserve is judgment. In ourselves, we turn away from God, and it's only in Jesus that we're accepted and forgiven. And that only happens by grace. So sometimes we get uncomfortable when we talk about rewards in heaven, and as if we earn or deserve those rewards. And I personally get very uncomfortable when I hear people talk in ways that seem to ignore grace or minimize grace, because as soon as you do that, you're flirting with denying the gospel, which the Bible says you do at your own peril. So how should we think about this idea of a reward? This is how the theologian Herman Bavinck puts it. God crowns his own work. God crowns his own work. So Paul tells the Ephesians that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you. He tells the Philippians that it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's not as if grace gets you in, and then everything you do on top of that gets you some reward. No. It's grace that gets you in, it's his grace that works in you for good works, and it's his grace that gets you to the finish line. So when the righteous judge crowns you with the crown of righteousness, it will be God crowning his own work. So because of that, finish well. That's what Paul is saying. Whether you're at the beginning of the race, like Timothy, or whether you've got a long way ahead of you, or whether you're at the end of it like Paul, finish well, because the judge is coming. Finish well. A word to the one at the beginning, a word from the one at the end. The judge is coming, so finish well. The rhythms of our lives often make us short-sighted. We're always looking for the next fiscal quarter, or the next academic semester, or the next time our vacation hours have accrued to the point that we can now enjoy them But what Paul does here is to lift up our eyes, our sight, beyond what's just around the corner, to two different ends. To the end of our lives, like for Paul, and to the very end, when Jesus returns at the end of time, whenever that'll be. And if you look to those final horizons, instead of making you lose focus for the here and now, it actually means that what you do now matters very much in light of what's coming. There's an old prayer that captures this very well. Here's how it ends. It says, "I am not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face, for I know I shall be drawn, not driven, out of the world. Until then, let me continually glow and burn out for you. And when the last great change shall come, let me awaken your likeness, leaving behind me an example that will glorify you, while my spirit rejoices in heaven and my memory is blessed upon earth with those who follow me, praising you for my life." Paul is like that candle who glowed and burned out for God, and who called Timothy to glow and burn out for God, and who calls us to that now. The judge is coming, so finish well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for our King, the righteous judge, the only judge who is actually just. We thank you that he's coming back. Lord, give us the sight to see him and to wait for him, to long for him. And Father, as we go on our way, as we run the race and we get tired and we stumble, we pray for an abundance of your grace to bring us along, to bring us to the end. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.